All right, we're ready to begin our worksheet number 2, which is chapters 3 and 4. Boy, we are into the meat of things. Some tough going in these two chapters. This is some of the most difficult stuff, but it is the very strength of Kittelsen's biography of Luther that he doesn't simply tell us the facts of Luther's life, but deals with the struggle that Luther went through in the years from 1505 to 1507, the years when he became a priest, and then especially later when he became a doctor of theology and a priest and a professor at Wittenberg University. The fourth chapter goes into that time period a little bit, but actually Kittelsen will go back and pick that up, just the timing of that. But what's really at the heart of things in chapters 3 and 4, a student of theology and the maturing professor, are the things that are really at the heart of what we want to look at. What was the Reformation about? At the very end of chapter 4, Kittelsen says everything was in place for an explosion to take place. And it was. And when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the castle church that he was pastor of in Wittenberg, there was an explosion in Europe. That explosion can be viewed in terms of the Renaissance and other things, but unless you understand that it is basically theological, you won't understand the Reformation or its impact. So these two chapters are very, very important. So, all right, we began on page 64. Theology. Whoops. And so let's look at some of the questions there. I tried always in the questions. Oh, and by the way, there was an error. I don't know why I didn't pick that up. The last question, number 6 in the first chapter 3, that got carried over, didn't get deleted. That was one of the last questions, or one of the questions in the previous outfit. So because there was no search for spiritual security, and sin, confession, and penance are in the Man of Sorrows chapter, not in our current chapter. So my apologies, I took that out, so in the future it won't be there again. Made a mistake there. All right. So question number 1. The world in which Luther grew to adulthood was drastically different from the world of 21st century America. In pages 64 to 67, what major difference, we're looking for one, strikes you between Luther's world and ours in the area of university study? Rachel.
University study today is primarily directed towards a particular profession or career, whereas this was the 7 sciences.
Yes, right. And so the whole idea of philosophy as the foundation of everything, philosophy is now some course you take maybe on the outside. Well, where you are. Yeah, right. Yes?
I think one difference is a huge emphasis on theology and law.
Well, I would even say theology, the queen of the sciences, see? So people in those days thought that their relationship to the Lord and the meaning of life was important, whereas today you go to college for vocational training. Now that's a generalization that isn't always applicable, but it is way too often. You know, I go to college and I get trained to be this technician or whatever it might be. That is not education in the classic sense, yes.
It's really interesting in the last 5 years to 10 years how much that actually has been coming back around and biting the business world on the behind, because like liberal arts institutions such as LMU are doing so well with their business school because the requirements aren't all business. The requirements are liberal arts, theology, philosophy. And when you have a philosophy major or a theology major or a history major come out and then go into either an MBA or into a business school, they've got a higher likelihood of being hired than a business major itself.
All right, so we're seeing changes that are happening where education goes back to teaching people how to think, how to view the world, and how to make critical thinking, rather than training them in some particular field. All right, so that's very important, and for our view of Luther, the idea that theology was the queen of the sciences would be so foreign to a typical college professor today that he would have a difficult time grasping that. Theology is something you do somewhere else, not the university. All right. The author describes the theologians of the Via Moderna. Remember in medieval philosophy and theology, you had certain, we can't get into trying to explain all of that, but Luther was exposed to philosophers and theologians who were trained according to the Via Moderna. Via means way, Moderna is modern, the modern way. Luther was about to destroy that, but that's what he came out of. That's what he learned, and his changes or what happened in his life would change the universities forever. But nevertheless, the modern way, on pages 67 to 70, they rejected endless speculation about the attributes of God. That was a favorite topic. It was a good topic, but they didn't want to have that. They were much more interested in how well the church was doing or how well governing was going and so forth. Instead, they were concerned about God's relationship with sinful human beings on a theological point of view. So what's the relationship between me and God? Well, that was, Luther was a part of that. That's how he was trained. And he was trying to figure out how he, a sinner, could have a relationship with a righteous God. That was the focus of the way he was trained. And he threw himself into that. So, what two seemingly contradictory characteristics of God were the particular focus of the Via Moderna philosophers and theologians? Were you able to distill that? What were the two attributes of God? You might even get it in Latin. But, you know, yes.
Righteousness and mercy.
Right. Righteousness. Justitia, from which we get justice, righteousness, and mercy, misericordia. Cordia is the heart, misera, suffering of the heart. When you hurt for someone else, that's mercy, when you feel their pain. justitia and misericordia. You don't have to remember the Latin terms, but those were the terms that Luther lived with. Well, now, how do you balance those? If God is just, then the wages of sin is death. If he has mercy, well, how do I receive that? How do I deal with my relationship with God is governed by those two attributes of God, and they don't seem to fit together. So you can see pictures, and Kittleson refers to that, of Jesus as the judge at the end of time, and out of one ear comes a sword, and out of the other ear comes a lily, representing resurrection and life and hope. And that was a common theme. If you would travel to Europe and you would read that, you would remember that, you would go into churches and you would see in the triptychs, the three-paneled paintings and other large paintings, even windows. I haven't been there, I can't remember them specifically. But it is a common theme of medieval art to show Jesus with Justitia and Misericordia.
I kind of got out of it that, Luther was in a dilemma. What's God going to do with us? Because, the relationships, I tried
yes.
to,
But the Via Moderna taught him that the answer lay where?
Ourselves.
Yes, in your efforts,
how you
had to become righteous, or you had to repent. Remember, we're coming up. Okay, hang on, I'm jumping ahead. All right. So those were those two contradictory things. The theologians, and see, here we are. The theologians Luther studied under offered three possible answers to, if you've got God's justice and you have God's mercy, well, how are you going to put those together? Three possible answers they found in the scripture for satisfying the righteousness of God. What were those three answers, and why did all three fall short of meeting God's unchanging and unchangeable demand for righteousness? Now remember, they found them in the Bible, so, okay. What did you put down? Yes, Ray.
Is God reasonable, just, or right?
Yes, but that's right. But the debate, is God reasonable, just, or right, was the debate of the theologians before the Via Moderna. In other words, that's a debate about the characteristics of God. Is he just? Is it valid for him to demand this? But the people in the Via Moderna, they simply accepted that God is just. But he's also merciful. Now, how are we going to put those two together? And they offer three answers from the scripture.
Love one of them?
Yes, but that is what? That is really what? That's righteousness, isn't it? If you show love, then you're righteous like God is. Okay? So they said you can be righteous. You can live according to the Ten Commandments. That's one possibility.
Repentance,
doesn't the scripture say? Here we are in Epiphany, the message of John the Baptist was?
Repent.
For the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Well, is that biblical?
Yeah.
Is it biblical to live a righteous life?
Yeah.
Sure. What's the third one?
Faith.
And you see that in Paul, but elsewhere. The just shall live by faith, from Habakkuk. Well, those are biblical answers. Why did all three fall short of meeting God's unchanging and unchangeable demand for righteousness? Now, we should add a little bit something here. There certainly were theologians who didn't think that one of those answers, whichever one they chose, fell short. They would have said, repentance is the answer. But it didn't work for Luther, and it didn't work for people in general either, and that's why there was an explosion, but we'll get to that. Why didn't those three answers, why did they fall short, let me put it positively, fall short of meeting God's unchanging and unchangeable demand for righteousness?
Because the source of English, where they were coming from, although it's found in the Bible, the power source for how you would accomplish these things at the time is being looked at as from here.
Yes. Because repentance was seen as something that you do. Faith, Jesus said to the disciples in the boat when he calmed the waves, "O ye of little faith." Well, they should have had more faith, They needed to have more faith. Luther followed the way of the Via Moderna. He knew those answers were offered by the theologians that he studied. And remember, he becomes a master, and then he begins his study of theology. And these are the people that he would study in these years that there's not much available about Luther from other people during this time. What we have to look back into this time is Luther talking later on about how he felt. So, and sometimes these are called the silent years. Yes?
I just remember a long time, but you even did a movie about Luther, that original one, Black and White,
yeah.
and how he went through this period of time in his life, and he just said, it's just, you can't do it.
Yes.
You cannot do this.
This is the critical thing. Because, now, we've got a question later on about Stop It, so let's be careful we don't jump ahead. As we see Luther's struggle with this and how other people tried to get him to just don't worry about it, in essence. But Luther took it seriously. He said, okay, here are the ways. But what he found was that always at the foundation of everything that he tried to do, if he's going to love his neighbor, well, why am I doing this? Well, because I want to be right with God. So it's essentially selfish. It starts with me. Repentance. I want to repent. Why? Well, because otherwise I'm going to go to hell. Faith. I don't have faith. You know, it just, I'm supposed to be trusting in God, but I don't want to. I don't want to depend upon the Lord. He tried all of this, and it didn't work. And it didn't work. Why? Now, why? Well, our question is, why did all three fall short of meeting God's unchanging and unchangeable demand? Rachel had a good answer. Because the power source for all of those things that were in the Bible were seen as us. And what's the heart of that? Let's go to question number four.
Well, I put yes. down a different one. I put down because none of them could be done perfectly.
Can the righteousness of God be done purposely?
I think it bothered Luther that he could not yes. accomplish those three things perfectly.
But what was the problem?
Because they couldn't be like God.
He thought that he had to accomplish it. Okay, well, we're getting to what the problem is. Those were biblical answers. Is repentance the answer?
Sure.
Yes. Is faith the answer? Is the righteousness of God the answer? Yes, it is. But what is the righteousness of God? What is, well, let's keep on going a little bit at a time as we view this through Luther's eyes. We could just jump in theologically here and go for it, but we're looking at Luther's life and seeing what was driving him. So number four, Luther's teachers, as theologians of the Via Moderna, had a solution to this impossible situation. They had a solution to how faith, repentance, and good works would work. It lay in two truths. First, the spark of the divine that remained in every human being after the fall into sin, namely the conscience. Does everyone have a conscience?
Yes.
Sometimes people ignore it. Sometimes they trash it down. You keep riding over it. You know, the first time you cheat on your income tax, you're worried that they're going to come and get you, or it's just bothering you. You're going to get audited, whatever. The fifth time you cheat, you don't even think about it. You owed it. So you can change conscience. But everybody has a conscience. Everywhere you go, regardless of how differently people are brought up all over the world, they all believe it's wrong to hurt your neighbor. They all believe that there are certain things that aren't right. It's just there. So these guys from the Via Moderna, they looked at that and they said, you see, that's there. Now that, actually, that idea wasn't unique with the Via Moderna. It went back deeper into medieval theology that was always there. And so let's keep on going here now. Okay, so that was one thing. Yes?
Just on the bottom of like one of the pages, it said that these instructors are astute observers of human nature. And they weren't ivory tower analysts, is why it said they're not isolated from the community. They understood what human beings wanted. But I'm at a little bit of a loss trying to understand. You know, I've worked a lot on the synteresis and on the notion of conscience and the invention of the term that we have in psychology. But it doesn't prompt us to correct our action, it prompts us to cover it up. And that would go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And the first instance of the synteresis would be they realized they were naked. And what do? They hid. They covered.
They solved the problem, right?
What happened, let's, you know, repent. It wasn't. So how exactly, have you seen anything where they deal with that?
Sure. Well, I think it's this way. In previous to the professors and theologians of the Via Moderna, you would be worrying about God. Since God created everyone, then there must be some good in them, and they would always concentrate on God. The guys in the Via Moderna said, okay, we'll accept that. But that's not what we're worried about. We're worried about exactly what you're talking about. We need to apply this to the lives of people. But then you point out they weren't particularly successful. And that's been true since the Garden of Eden. And it's still true today. Nothing has changed. But what Luther did was to realize that the whole foundation of the way they were looking at it was flawed, because they believed in the freedom of the human will. People come into the world and they have the ability to choose between right and wrong, between God and themselves, or, you know. Now, when we say free will, we're not talking about picking between flavors of ice cream, certainly not, or even saying, well, I can't afford this item here in the hardware store or the clothing store, and I don't want to pay for it, so I put it in my pocket or my purse. Now, you can decide to do that, or you can decide, no, I'm not going to do that. That's still not making you either God's person or not. Those are just what happens to be, what's visible. We're talking about the freedom of the will to make a choice for the course of your life. And human beings believe in the freedom of the will. Adam and Eve did. They knew that something was wrong, didn't they, when they sinned? So they set about to correct it. They covered their nakedness, and they hid. Now, I didn't have a whole lot of time to think up all kinds of complicated schemes for it, but that's what they did. And you want to remember that in Genesis 1-3, everything in Christianity is contained. Everything that the Bible says is contained in Genesis 1-3. There's nothing in the Bible that is utterly out of left field. It all is there, one way or another. So they didn't understand this, and that's the basic flaw, and it still remains the basic flaw. Whenever anything goes wrong in the Christian faith, when people don't teach right theology, it's because they believe in freedom of the will. All right, but let's keep on going, because this is going to keep on coming up. So, the two truths. The first truth was that there was a spark of the divine that remained in every human being after the fall into sin, namely the conscience. And secondly, the grace of God, mediated through the sacraments of the church. Grace thus enabled the natural spiritual powers of the Christian, put there by God in creation, to blossom into faith. So you had Islam in Luther's day, or other religions, that simply said your relationship with God is determined by what you do. Karma. If you live a good life here, then you can come back and move up the ladder until you finally can just fade away and you don't have to do it anymore. Or you don't live a right life and you might come back as a cockroach. Yes, right. Okay, all right. That's simple work righteousness. The church says, no. We have to have the grace of God. We believe the scripture teaches you're saved by grace. So, yes, we're saved by grace. So, they said, well, when you're born, you have this, the fancy Greek word, synteresis, this spark or candle, birthday candle-sized faith, conscience, relationship with God, that's there. So, when you are faced with the gospel, you have a choice. You have freedom of the will, freedom of the human will. All right. All the Christian had to do was his best. Fan into flame. Okay, Luther set out over a period of 10 plus years to do exactly that. Probably destroyed his health. He was so hard on himself that many people think that the physical problems that he had later on were the result of this stringent life that he was lead. You know, you push down your senses so you don't eat and you don't sleep, and you know, you go to bed at 10 o'clock and you wake up at 2, and you know, that kind of thing. So Kittelsen sums up all the various theologians of Luther's day and earlier in this way. On the principal question of how one comes to salvation, all were in agreement. In one way or another, and they might disagree as to the way, faith, repentance, good works, whatever, salvation came by fanning the spark of goodness that was left even in the most reprobate. If people just did their best, God would be gracious. So now you have God's justitia, justice, and his misericordia, and the connecting thing is you do your best. People love that. What else can you ask of people than that they do their best? You know, when you're raising children, you get taught that. I mean, if a kid gets B's, maybe that's what he can do. So what's the big deal, you know? You can't ask your child to do more than their best. And in our relationships with one another, we really can't. That's a principle that has validity. How can you ask someone to do what he can't do? That's going to have very bad results. You know, either you become a hypocrite and convince yourself that you really did do it, or you despair and rebel because you can't. So when you're raising children, asking children to do their best is a reasonable principle. But we aren't trying to figure out how people should get along. We're trying to figure out how we're going to get along with God. And we have projected from our own lives that doing your best is all that can be asked. If you got on a panel on some program and you suggested that your very best fails miserably, people don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that because the consequences, we'll see where that goes. If people just did their best, God would be gracious, but they had to do their best. What do you think of their reasoning? Is it wrong? Where is it wrong? Now I jumped ahead and I should have given, yes.
Well, here's something that's always annoyed me quite a bit. I always hate it when somebody says, well, all you can do is do your best, because that just sounds really wussy. I'm sorry, there's another word for it, but it's wimpy. Mm-hmm. You figure out how to do it perfectly, do it that way.
Because you...
short, then in retrospect, yeah. You may look back and say, well, you know, I gave it all of my best. And, you know, when you start off with, you know, do it 100%, sure. You might make it to 97%, mm-hmm. Whereas, I don't know, what's my best?
Okay, but you're really looking at it from the person's own point of view.
Yeah.
If I use that principle, you can only do your best for me,
yeah.
It will become an excuse.
That's what comes here too. That's why.
Well, in a way, but
it'll lengthen the human life into purgatory so that we have enough time to do our best.
Yes, that's right. But at least we're talking about our relationship with God. And if I define it, then, if I make the definition, so you're getting at, the question was, if it is wrong, where is it wrong? And where it's wrong is, you don't get to define what God's requirements are. You know? So you can say, well, all God can ask of me, what more is God going to ask of me than I do my best? You get that statement all over the place. And that is an excuse. You know? Because God can do what God wants to do. What did he ask of Adam and Eve?
That they would
obey.
Yes, that they would obey. And they didn't. Well, it was only one little sin. I could illustrate that. I didn't know if this would come up in particular, but I could have a nice big quarter balloon, one of the big babies, and blow it up, and then have a needle. What does one sin do? One time I did this in a chapel thing for PBS, and I had this great big darning needle because I wanted to be able to see it. A great big needle, and I'm trying to illustrate this to the kids. So I poked the balloon, and it just, everybody ducked, but it went blew that one. But the point is that one sin destroys it, doesn't it? If you come into God's world, here I am, Lord, judgment day. I've got my problems, but I'm not as bad as Fran.
You do have to.
Can't resist. We like the comparable ideas. Now, there's a Hitler out there. There's a Khomeini. There's a whatever, you know? I can do the comparative thing. But that doesn't work with God. God says, you're not coming into my world, my new heaven and new earth, and messing everything up. You know, that this is destructive, you know. Oh, well, it really wasn't that bad. You know, gee, you got to be perfect. Well, God gets to define. So everybody's answer fell short, and Luther found it out by personal experience. He didn't just theoretically say, oh, I don't think this is really going to work. He tried the way. He fanned that flame. But everywhere he turned, he saw his own sinfulness. He wasn't what he was supposed to be. And whether it was faith or repentance or a good life, none of those things worked.
Didn't he have a priest when he was a monk that pointed that out?
Staupitz.
Yeah.
That's coming. Hang on, that's coming. Okay? Otherwise, I'm always jumping ahead, so we got to avoid that. Yes?
It's interesting if you fan like this, use the birthday calendar, a candle idea, image, fan like that, what's going to happen? You know, with all of your efforts,
you blow it up. Wow. Right?
So unless it does come from God, and it's some really special, but it's a candle, it's going to just...
Yeah, and it, if it's a really special candle, if maybe that isn't even a good picture, right, that may not be a good picture. But the point that you said is it came from God. And what they said is, everyone's got this. Yeah, you're born into the world, you have within you the ability. People who reject infant baptism basically believe this. If you don't baptize infants, it's because you believe that you need to be old enough to make your own choice. You are born with the candle. You have the ability to make a decision for Christ. See? All right, let's keep on going. Be sure to read carefully the closing section of the chapter, The Search for Peace. Out of Luther's personal struggle, and we've been talking about that, to please the Lord, to fan the spark of goodness within himself, came the sense of being utterly lost that made the grace of God so wonderful and clear to him as he studied the scriptures. You see, if you don't really think you're lost, I've met people who are Lutheran and are no longer Lutheran, and they say, well, you're always talking about sin. You never talk about the gospel. I was thinking. You see, for many people, once you have forgiveness, then you don't talk about sin anymore. Because it's gone. It's taken care of. Hello? What world are you living in? Sin isn't gone. It's there. And so you need not a theology of glory that's going to convince you of how wonderful it is to be a Christian. You need a theology of the cross that says, I'm a sinner. And I, because it's all in the gospel, is the real conviction of sin. The law will only cause you to despair. The gospel makes you understand how deeply you are in sin. Because when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, only there can you see how bad sin is. Otherwise, you'll be comparing yourself with other people. You'll be who knows what you can come up with. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, what in the world are you going to say? There is nothing to say. You are a sinner. And it is appropriate every Sunday morning to confess our sins, the things that we do and the things that we fail, the good things that we fail to do. All right, so that last part referred back. I hope that didn't throw you. My apologies. Let's move on to chapter 4, and here we are with the question there that just came up. React to the conversation between Luther and the head of the Augustinian monastery, Johann von Staupitz, known just in short as Staupitz, recorded by Kittelsen on page 84. Before we talk about that conversation, which is very important, let's also look a little bit at Staupitz. Staupitz was the head of the Augustinian grouping there. So he had lots of responsibilities. And that affected Luther, because responsibilities that he had accepted was that he would do lectures on the Bible for the new university that Elector Frederick the Wise was building at Wittenberg. And every elector, every ruler wanted to have a university, because if you didn't have a university, you were nothing, you know. And practically speaking, too, that wasn't just pride, although there was pride in that, too. But I mean, if you didn't have a center of learning, well, then you just didn't amount to a whole lot. So Elector Frederick the Wise wanted to have a university. So he went to Staupitz, that the Augustinians were the serious monks. So he went to Staupitz, and for a substantial, maybe we should say for, Elector Frederick made a substantial donation. And he said to the Augustinians, you can run the show at the University of Wittenberg, but Staupitz, you need to do this. Well, Staupitz was buried. He had all kinds of things to do, and there's every reason to believe that he was a very serious guy and took his responsibility seriously. So how is he going to make it to Wittenberg and make these lectures which go over a long period of time? And how is he going to run things from little Wittenberg? Well, what has he got? He's got a star student, a genius. A guy who, whatever task you give him, he does it, and he does it well, Luther. So he assigns Luther. I wonder if Elector the Frederick the Wise, I don't think that I know of, ever said anything about that. He might have wished that Staupitz himself would come, and then Wittenberg would never have been heard of. But instead, the world was changed. All right, so now the conversation. What was Staupitz, who is father confessor to Luther, essentially saying?
He mustn't do without sin. He told him to go out and commit a real sin.
Okay, hang on to that.
To be without sin.
Oh, no, he didn't tell him to be without sin. That was what Luther was trying to do. Staupitz said,
he would commit a real sin.
Because...
He
said to Luther, Luther, you try so hard and then you make a little goof and it bothers you so much. Later on, Luther wrote a letter to somebody who said, why don't you go out and sin boldly? It was the same kind of thing. It was Staupitz's advice being offered, because Luther was being crushed by this. And Staupitz, his friend, his confessor, his leader, was saying, Luther, God loves you. Well, that was a good message. That was a good message. But thankfully for us and for the church, Luther didn't just stop doing what he was doing and say, oh, okay, Staupitz is right, you know, and then be a nice professor whom we'd never heard of. He heard what Staupitz said, but he never could get away from the fact that he never did what he really needed to do. And Staupitz could say this, but it didn't change anything. It didn't really change it. All right. Luther's number two, chapter four. Luther's understanding of the biblical concept of grace began when he attained a doctorate in theology and accepted Staupitz's assignment to teach theology at the University of Wittenberg. Consider the various duties Luther had described on pages 85 and 86. What are some of those? So he's teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. What else? He's responsible for the Augustinian monks in his area. He's preaching at the Castle Church. He has responsibilities for that. He's supervising all of the priests at the different churches in the area. And there were other things. How might those responsibilities have tended to help him understand grace, where his duties and the routine in the Black Cloister in Erfurt did not? His time in the cloister at Erfurt was his very, very difficult time. Yes?
Well, before, he was just comparing it to himself. Now he was out there in the world, pretty much, and he had a chance to observe, not just, you know, himself, but everybody else out there, and start to formulate. It's like, you know what, I've got to start thinking about just not me, I guess I have to think about everybody else, too. I think that really helped him to determine what he needed to do.
Okay, I think that's a major thing. He had to be worried about people. He couldn't just be in his cloister worrying about whether he had done what needed to be done. He didn't have time for that any longer. He complained about having to write all these letters. Well, that was his administrative duties. He had to write, you know, there was a problem here, he had to solve that, and, you know, all of those things. So that's one thing. I think there's one other thing that's, yes?
He had to read the Bible to prepare?
Yes. He had to study the scripture because he was professor of theology, and he had to teach on the major books, and it was up to him to decide. And so during that time, he preached on the Psalms twice, he taught the Psalms twice. He taught Romans, big thing. He taught Hebrews and, you know, these major portions of the scripture. So two things are happening. He is learning the scripture, and he's having to see how it fits in the lives of people. And that was different, and he began to come to an understanding of grace. But he grew up in the Via Moderna. It was not easy to change what was happening. And oftentimes, even though you are going through a time of questioning, you know, where you're studying and you're trying to figure things out, oftentimes in life something has to happen. Something occurs that's outward, but that brings everything to a head. Well, that's the explosion that we're going to look at this in the coming week. Yes?
Do you think, too, that he had to rely more and more on God rather than his own efforts because of his overwhelming chores that he had to do? That he couldn't do it on his own?
Okay, God. That might have. He had so much to do that he had have to learn to depend upon the Lord. But I think without his study of the scripture, he would have been stuck in his way of approaching that, where the answer is to figure out how to have the faith, how to repent properly, and how to live a life of righteousness. So I think the study of the scripture was particularly foundational. Remember what happened, what caused this explosion that you're going to be reading, and it was an explosion. I mean, what happened after 1517 happened like events had never occurred before in the medieval world. There was nothing like that before. And the foundation of that was theological. It was biblical. Yes?
It's interesting. I haven't been reading for a prolonged amount of time, but I've been kind of going through these chapters. When it's talking about the instructors and writers and authors and thinkers that he had read prior to this point, it mentions that they were trying to do a union of tradition and the Bible's teachings and the church's professions. But it doesn't mention that Luther himself was sitting there with the text and the text of the Bible. And I think that would have raised if that's what he was doing now for a long and protracted amount of time, I don't think you can underestimate that, because when you actually go into the Bible and you read it yourself, if that is contrary to what you've been taught, what you think to be the case or whatnot, that's going to raise a conflict there.
Right.
Either I'm right and God in his word is wrong, or God in his word.
And who learns the most in a study?
The student.
Teacher.
The teacher.
Oh, I meant.
Yeah, right. But the teacher does.
No,
I know. Right, right. All right. Well, yes, that's true. And when he was at Erfurt, he simply was reading the theology. He was working at the University of Erfurt to a degree in theology, doing it the way everybody did it. You know? But now, Staupitz says, you're going to Wittenberg. And now you've got to teach. And at the beginning, there was a telling thing about university life. If you were the teacher, you got to choose which portion of the scripture we're going to study. You then went to the university printer, whoever that was, Paul, appreciate this, and you had him print out that portion of the scripture. How? Anyone remember reading that?
Margins.
With wide margins. The first time Luther taught Psalms, those texts were lost. I mean, I don't know, maybe he threw them away or whatever. But when Romans and Hebrews and Psalms again, those were kept, plus the notes of the students. Many of them kept them. Because especially by the time Luther was teaching the Psalms again, students were flocking to Wittenberg University. It was exploding. And we talked about this explosion. So he was studying God's word. He's got to teach it. He has to look at the text of the scripture and say, what does this mean? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Well, how is the gospel the power of God? See, he didn't get that. To him, believing was something you did. And how is the gopsy? Somebody's got to figure this out. And so he's wrestling with it. On pages 87 through 89, the author discusses how Luther's study of the books of the Bible began to influence his understanding of God's righteousness. Now, this was tough going. It's not tough because the biblical principles can't be seen in the scripture. The problem is that Kittelsen is trying to show us how Luther went from the scholasticism of the medieval age and the Via Moderna version of it to a scriptural understanding. And that stuff from scholasticism is tough. The categories aren't ones that we're familiar with. We don't talk in those terms. But it's worthwhile to struggle through those sections, which means read them again. You know, read them over. Why is an understanding of God's righteousness so important? How does it relate to faith? These are at the heart questions. So why is an understanding of God's righteousness so important? And what was it about God's righteousness that the scholasticism of the Middle Ages and the Via Moderna did not understand? The Via Moderna theologians and philosophers accepted the fact that righteousness was an attribute of God. Now, God is holy. He's perfect. They accepted that. Luther studied the scriptures and discovered what?
It's a gift of God.
Yes, that righteousness is not something that you develop within yourself. Justitia, righteousness, is a declaration of God. God declares you to be righteous. That's exactly what the scripture says. But that takes it completely out of my bailiwick. And it's too
easy.
It's too easy. God simply declares the whole world righteous because Jesus died. What is it? Smith Barney, I can't remember who is that, you know, that paint was 10 years ago, whatever it was. You know, we'll work for you. We do it the hard way. Yeah. We work. You know, be your stockbroker, yes.
But that's a misunderstanding. That's looking at it from our perspective. If we take it, you know, to the minimal extent that we can. I was just thinking about this in my head. If you take it in the court case type scenario, and God is the judge, and he's looking at you, and you are guilty, and you've already pled guilty, he turns to his own son and says, and so the sentence will be served by you.
Why?
You're off. Because he loves us, and he loves us perfectly.
Yeah, but just because he loves us doesn't mean he can declare that. The son becomes one of us.
Yeah.
Joins himself to us. And so this justice of God, this righteousness of God, really then becomes Jesus Christ. There is no difference. It is a quality of God which he confers, but he confers it through Jesus Christ, and they become the same thing. You're always talking about Jesus.
So,
yes.
Wasn't it Stoppitz that pointed Luther to the cross? I mean, when he was struggling so much with his conscience and everything. So, I mean, that seems like he was already pretty much, you know, he understood that even though this other thinking was going on.
Well, all the people who lived before Luther weren't lost in the throes of despair and threw over their Christian faith. Mm-hmm. They knew that Jesus Christ had died on the cross, and they knew that he rose again. You know, but they had a whole system for you doing what you need to do, and then the church will add. And if that doesn't work during life, then we'll take care of it in purgatory. This whole system that reeked of work righteousness, of you instead of Jesus Christ. But yeah, was everybody, you know, a pagan and didn't believe in Christ? Stoppitz knew the gospel. If you go to Europe and you are in a cathedral begun in the 12th or the 13th century, and you look at that the symbolism in the stained glass windows or in the paintings and so forth, you see the gospel. You know.
It was the same focus that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians had. They focused on what they need to do rather than on what God has done.
But Simeon didn't during the time.
Or Anna.
Mm-hmm. Or Anna. Right. There were people who understood the gospel, you know. And the same thing is true. I mean, I think we're talking about what happened historically, and we can get the idea that there's black and white. It isn't black and white, and Staupitz understood the gospel. Luther appreciated Staupitz. Mm-hmm. And he appreciated him more as time went on, because Staupitz was pointing him where he couldn't see. And maybe Staupitz never would have worked it out in a way that would have shared it with other people. Mm-hmm. You know, Luther did. But, you know, yeah, I think we need... See, that's the trouble. Whenever you try and do something like this, you're taking a whole age and everything that's going on, and you're trying in 1 hour to get it down, and life is never as simple as it may seem. So when you look at history, you need to realize that. But if you only say everything is complex and halfway in between, then you never understand anything, you know? So that's true too. So you have to try and figure things out. What's true in the scripture is absolutely true. When we try and figure out what happened in Luther's life, a little grain of salt there and trying to figure out is a good thing. All right. How does this relate to faith? Well, you see, faith is what Luther came to understand is what is true in the whole of the scripture. Faith is not a quality that you exercise within yourself. Faith is a gift of God. And faith is always a gift. Always. Not just religious faith having to do with whether you're going to go to heaven or not, but faith, period. If you trust someone, you trust them because of that person. It comes from the outside and is placed in you. Luther came to understand this. But the theologians of the Via Moderna were thinking that faith, and we've done that, we've all done that. Oh, I wish I had a stronger faith, and I don't really have a strong faith. Here I call myself a Christian, and then I do these things. What is this, you know? And so where are we looking? We're looking in our heart. Well, salvation is not in your heart. And when you're in trouble spiritually, when you have sinned, when you are, when your faith is weak, don't look inside of yourself. There's nothing there. If there were, then you could have saved yourself. You could start fanning your little flame, but there is no flame. See, this is the other thing that Luther came to. He wrote later on, the bondage of the human will. There is no free will. You're born in sin and you're going to die. That's it. Unless God intervenes. And so there we are. All right. Quickly going. Luther's understanding of the righteousness of God was changing. Inevitably, he was led to reevaluate one of the basic assumptions of medieval theology, the synteresis, or spark of goodness, found in every human being, to which God's grace was added through the sacraments of the church. The section, A Pinch of Yeast, based on the idea that a little yeast leavens the whole lump, deals with this basic understanding of the human will. Luther's study of Romans led him to begin to reject this idea and to understand that what he would later call the bondage of the human will, a work he published in December of 1525. And the event which caused the explosion was the selling of indulgences. The church, and you read about that in this coming week, and the posting of the 95 Theses. That was in 1517. Well, once he did that, he intended to defend this within the scholastic world. You know, we'll have this little debate. I've got these 95 Theses, and this is what I'm saying, and you can debate them. Gutenberg's press is going, and boom, they're all over, and everybody is realizing, oh, whoa, you know, and there's no stopping it. The cat's out of the bag. All right. Once again, it may take more than one reading of this section, that pinch of yeast, very important, to fully grasp the concepts. We'll also have a chance to discuss them in class, and we've been doing that. This is not easy going. Don't get discouraged. I think our big problem, though, is we're not reading it. We got to read it, folks. If you don't read it, you're not. If we're studying Romans and we go verse by verse through every chapter, you can get a great deal out. But we're not reading Kittleson here, and so if you don't read it, you're gonna miss out. You got to read it. In Kittleson's sections titled Christ Alone and Only in the Gospel, we see the biblical understanding of righteousness, humility, and faith overcoming the medieval understanding of those terms. Pick three statements, either of Luther or of Kittleson, that you would share with the class as especially insightful. So you read this and you thought that was really important, or that got through to you. That was the idea, and then we could discuss those, but we're out of time. In the final section of chapter 4, Perils of the Search for Holiness, Kittleson suggests that Luther's new understandings from his study of Scripture set the stage for an explosion. Why? Well, we've been talking about that too. And so during this coming week, you're going to be reading that and work things through, and we'll see what happened and why you are a Lutheran and why there are Protestants altogether. If you paid $21, you got $3 coming back. Talk to Jeanette. She's got the pink sweater over there. If you picked up a book, let Jeanette know that you have one. You've got one, Mark and George, you've got one. Let Jeanette know you've got one so she can keep her record straight. She's right over there. God bless your worship or your week.
Are there any chances you've got to hear that cassette that I gave you?
Not yet. I've got it sitting.